Well, if you could open up with me in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're slowly working our way here through chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. This is our third lesson now on these chapters. And if you're taking notes, if you want to give this sermon a title, you could entitle it A Biblical Perspective for Life and Ministry. A Biblical Perspective for Life and Ministry. I'm going to read the text for us, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. It's been said in the world of photography, which I'm by no means a photographer, but it's been said that if you really want to make your photo pop, you need to find the right perspective. By studying the background and the foreground of scenery, as well as examining different angles and shapes and different things, the perspective can give life to an otherwise flat photo. Perspective can make things look silly. Perspective can also make things look dangerous, such as this guy. Oh no, he's about to fall down. But, of course, perspective is what makes it look like that. Either way, perspective changes the way that we perceive things, right? Here's this picture of these old vintage cars. But when we step back and we see in reality, they're just little toy cars, right? Perspective changes the way that we see things in photography. But not only does the right perspective, infuse intrigue into a photo, the right perspective, having the right perspective, is also crucial for life and ministry. How we view God, how we view the gospel, how we view the scriptures, and more directly, how we view people impacts how we live for God, and how we minister to God's people. Take for instance David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Right? Saul and the Israelites, they viewed Goliath through the lens of the flesh. All right, they saw was a giant standing before them and themselves as a little bitty ant that was about to be squashed under the foot of this giant man. This led then to a life of paralysis, to a neglection of their role as ministers of Yahweh. Therefore, the name of Yahweh was ridiculed when it should have been exalted. David, on the other hand, had a biblical perspective. He viewed God through the lens of truth. While Goliath looked like a giant from a human perspective, in reality, he knew that it was just the facade, just like these vintage cars that we see here on this photograph. Before God Almighty, who created the whole cosmos, Goliath was just a little bitty acorn in relation to the giant redwood tree that is God. Therefore, David, with this biblical perspective, had courage to fight Goliath and magnified Yahweh's name among the nations. David was then faithful in life and ministry. Or take Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. There we see when he looked upon the vast Aramean army according to the flesh, he counted all but loss. He said, we're toast. We're surrounded here. We have no hope. were as good as dead. And so he wilted like a flower. But Elisha knew better. He saw not through the lens of man's vantage point, but God's vantage point. And so he prayed that God would open this man's eyes. And when he did, the servant realized that in reality, the army of the Lord of hosts was encircling the Aramean army. And he knew that it was not the people of Yahweh who needed to fear, but Yahweh's enemies who were in danger. This is the same God-centered perspective that we need for life and ministry. When our vantage point, when our window of how we view people around us comes from an external, fleshly perspective, we too will wilt in our ministry of reconciliation. But when we see people as God sees them, when we view them from an eternal perspective, our service, like David's, like Elisha's, will abound in fruitfulness. As a reminder, we're in the middle of Paul's ministry defense. From chapters 2, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 21, Paul lays out a detailed explanation of his ministry. This explanation then will pave the way for what he'll do in chapter 6 when he will start giving some direct exhortations to the Corinthian church. Paul says, "Here's my ministry, a new covenant ministry abounding with glory, etched with suffering, and stamped with integrity." Paul's defense is, in a way, providing us a biblical philosophy of ministry that we should both imitate here in our church and in our lives. And what we've noticed is at the heart of that ministry, what we've come to discover is that the ministry of reconciliation, that primarily we are messengers, we are ambassadors of the King, persuading all people everywhere to be reconciled to God. And so far, we've studied the first element of that ministry, which is the motivation of our ministry. We looked in our first lesson at the first motivation, which is the fear of the Lord. All right, the fear of the Lord is the enticing reward, encouraging us onward in service to God. The result being that we live lives of persuasion. We live lives of integrity. But not only is the fear of the Lord our enticing reward, our motivating factor, he gives us a second motivation in verses 14 through 15, which is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. What we saw last week is that the love of Christ is a powerful force demonstrated in Christ's death and resurrection that so controls us, so pushes us onward that we live our lives in complete service to him. All right, we learned last time that we are no longer our own. Right? We are bought by the precious blood of Christ. We are dead. We died with Christ. And now we live. We don't live for ourselves any longer, Paul says. No, we live for Christ. We live for his glory. That brings us then to a second element in this ministry of reconciliation, and that's the perspective of our ministry. A perspective of our ministry. How do we view the people around us? Do we evaluate them according to the flesh or according to Christ? Do we see unbelievers as sinners needing a savior or as just good people who need a little bit more self-help in their life? Do we visualize other believers as new creatures in Christ with whom we stand shoulder to shoulder in ministry with? Or do we see that weird, ungifted college student as someone not worthy of my time or interaction on Wednesday nights? This matters, right? It's crucial how we perceive others in ministry. If we're called to go preach the gospel, to persuade people to come to Christ, to be reconciled to God, we need an accurate lens in which to understand and view the world. If the ER doctor views that kid, comes in with a broken arm, and he looks at him and he examines him, he says, man, that guy's he just has a bruise. And so he goes, you know what? Here's some Tylenol. You go back home, everything will be all right. Kid's gonna be like, doctor, my arm is in two different places here. That is not gonna help me get better. The same is true then. If we do not view the people around us through the window of Scripture, we're not going to be able to provide them the biblical truth that they need, that we need to give them to minister to them. All right, here's some woke theology to help you overcome social oppression. But pastor, this guy's not a believer. This guy is dead in his sin. He needs Christ. He needs the gospel. Your theological prescription is not going to address his issue. If our ministry, right, if in our ministry we are called to love one another, to fellowship with one another, to serve one another, how we perceive one another is important. If we're just looking at each other through the world's glasses, seeing people as the world sees them, we're not going to be faithful in our duty as believers. But if we look through the lenses of Christ, if we see through Christ's glasses, we will minister to each other in a way that honors Christ. Therefore, a biblical perspective is needed if we're going to be faithful in the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul gives us that perspective here in verses 16 through 17. We see in two complementary statements, first a negative statement, then a positive statement, that 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 17 provides believers the correct perspective you need for faithful ministry. If we could summarize Paul's point here, we could kind of conclude it like this. Paul is saying this: as new creatures in Christ, Christians are to view people eternally, not externally. That's Paul's point here. That's his message in these two verses. This is our perspective. God wants us to see those whom he has created in his image eternally, not externally. And when we view people through God's eternal perspective, we give ourselves prime opportunity for faithful ministry to those around us. So let's look then at Paul's first statement on a biblical perspective of people. What is it that we do not do? Well, in verse 16, we see that Paul says a biblical perspective no longer perceives people externally. A biblical perspective no longer perceives people externally. Look with me at verse 16. It says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. It begins verse 16 with a conjunction there, therefore. Right, he's linking what he has said before with what he is going to say now. He is furthering his argument. He's saying that while our new resurrected life produces many consequences, the chief consequence that Paul wants to focus on here is that our new birth causes us to gain a new perspective of people. Unlike Paul's opponents who viewed life, they viewed people, they viewed ministry through an external worldly status, Paul says, nah, that's not how we do it. That's not how Christians do it. That's not how those who are now in Christ do it. Rather, Paul rejects such a perspective of thinking. He says, rather, we have died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. So now we live our life for Christ. Therefore, that means from now on, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. A phrase there, from now on, indicates that this is what we used to do in the past, right? This is how he, and this is also by extension all of us, this is how we used to recognize people. Before conversion, our lives consisted of viewing people according to the flesh, right? But now we've died. That's no more to be a reality of our life. From this point on, we no longer recognize people in this way. As you're looking here, as you're studying, it's interesting that Paul's really trying to stress the we. He's stressing in the original that we Christians, we, those who have died with Christ, we, those who have been raised with Christ, we no longer perceive people in this way. How can we who have died to sin still perceive people and a pattern that's consistent with sin? Paul says, well, we can't. All right? That's not us anymore. It's antithetical to gospel living. So from now on, we don't recognize people in this way. Now, what does that mean, though, to recognize according to the flesh? The word there, recognize, it literally means to know. All right? Commonly, it speaks of knowing just the bare facts about something, such as I know that 2 + 2 = 4. It's just a bare fact. But here, the flavor that Paul's trying to pull out, the flavor of his meaning is that Paul wants us to grasp that we don't simply know people according to a mere factual knowledge, but rather that our knowledge causes us to consider people from a certain way, to view them in a certain light, to evaluate them according to a certain standard, to perceive or to recognize according to a certain standard of knowledge. You know, when I was a boy, my knowledge of Southlake was very, very limited. All I knew about Southlake is that their football team always won the state championship. And I knew that Southlake was always the bleach blonde haircut football kids, and that they were always the rich ones. And you know what my knowledge did to my perception of them? It was not very good. I had a very poor perception of not only the Southlake football team, but by extension, in my fleshly consideration of them, the whole community. So I formulated, according to my knowledge, this perspective of Southlake. Oh man, Southlake, that's just for those arrogant people. That's just for those stuck-up people. That's just for those haughty, proud people. They're cheaters over there in Southlake. That's why they always win in football games. That's why they're always winning the state championship. So it was kind of ironic when a few years ago, the Lord was calling me to seminary, and here in Southlake was a wonderful seminary at a wonderful church. And so as I came up here and as I enjoyed my time in seminary, enjoyed my time here at our church, my knowledge began to increase. I started learning more and more about the people in Southlake and about the community of Southlake and about all those around us. And so because as my knowledge grew, my recognition, my perception also grew. With this new knowledge, so did my perspective change. I no longer recognized the town according to my old standard of thinking, but now according to my new standard of thinking. In a similar way, all of us have a standard of knowledge which dictates our perception of people. Before Christ, that standard of knowledge, Paul says, is the flesh. It is according to the flesh. We recognize people according to a fleshly standard. Now, when you say the flesh, what in the world do you mean here, Paul? What do you mean we recognized or we knew people according to the flesh? Well, one theological dictionary, I like how it defines it. Essentially, what Paul is stating here is that to recognize someone according to the flesh is, quote, to reach a verdict on the basis of purely human, external, or natural considerations. It is an evaluation that leaves spiritual dimensions out of account. I view people as the world views people. I discard what God and his word has to say about people. John 8:15, Jesus condemns this very type of judgment by the Pharisees. He says there in John, he says that they have no real knowledge of God, therefore they judge according to the flesh. Their opinions, their evaluations were just man-made. They were man-made principles that they had created and not what God had stated. Previously in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul had informed the Corinthian church that God doesn't choose anyone according to the standard of the flesh. He doesn't choose any who were wise, any who were mighty, any who were rich, any who were noble according to the flesh. God chooses what is foolish in order to show his glory. Therefore, we see that the flesh then represents that standard of knowledge or that body of man-made truth, which is opposed to God and opposed to his standards. In other words, what Paul is teaching us in is that we are to no longer perceive people externally, apart from God. Rather, we are to see them as God sees them. And this is crucial, right? I mean, our world is littered with unbiblical perspectives. Now, you are bombarded. I am bombarded every day from every which way, with worldviews which are attempting to persuade me to see people from an external point of view. I mean, you just take a grocery store, you go down the grocery store aisle and you're about to check out, even though nobody just goes to an actual person anymore, you just go to the self-checkout. But there are rows of magazines, right? Rows of magazines on the grocery shelf that's revealing to us that the spirit of our age is a spirit that teaches us, that tries to train us to regard people according to superficial criteria. I personally grew up in a place in which my classmates, in which other folk in our community taught me to view people according to the color of their skin. That was the standard that I was taught to abide by. And our world has so many other deadly external criteria to evaluate people by. What are some of those fleshly criteria that our world judges each other by? Well, the world tempts us to recognize people according to LGBTQ ideologies, right? That we view people according to their personal sexual preference. We need to view their perspective of their body as something to be celebrated, as something to be appreciated. The world tempts us to view other people, to recognize other people according to the critical race theory, that we need to view people according to their skin color, according to their social oppression status. And what happens when the church buys into these ways of viewing people, our ministry becomes unbiblical. We wilt like a flower. And the dangerous side effects then of viewing people in this way is that we shape our message, we shape our theology according to this man-centered thinking, this man-centered approach, rather than a theocentered approach. Instead of giving them the pure life-giving water of the gospel, we're giving them water mixed with poison. We're giving them Tylenol to help try treat their cancer. You sit there wagging your head, right? Well, I'm good. That's not how I view people. I reject those teachings. Okay. Are you tempted to view others according to different sets of standards? Are you viewing people in other fleshly approaches? Now, do you see those here in this room according to power or popularity? Are you viewing other people in this room according to how much money they have or what kind of car they drive out there in the parking lot or what their clothes look like? How are you doing with social media? Are you allowing it to have a sway over your view of other people? Are you allowing the influence that is on there to cause you to care more about a person's outward appearance rather than their heart? How do you view others' intellect or their physical talents or their athletic ability? Are any of these fleshly standards which are influencing you in how you think and how you view, how you minister to other people? Does external righteousness play a part? Right? Paul was a proud Jew. He previously looked down with disdain upon any Gentile, upon any nominal Jew. He looked upon them with an air of contempt, and he did not love them, he did not serve them, he did not minister to them. Do you do the same? Or do you look down your nose thinking, oh, man, I go to Countryside, I go to Roots every Wednesday, every Sunday morning. Oh man, I got so many Bible verses that I've memorized. Oh man, I got that Bible knowledge in my back pocket. And so you look down upon those else that might be in the room. Do you think that your spiritual gifts are better, that your position in the church should cause you to think differently or act differently to anyone else? Paul is saying that all of these are fleshly perspectives, that when we walk outside our door, what's the yardstick by which you're measuring those around you? Right? Are you measuring them according to a faulty external standard or by the plumb line of the word of God? Paul says we have to reject those. We have to reject these external perspectives. And so giving us this negative statement, he goes on, continuing in verse 16, to give us the reason why. He continues to build his argument. Why is it? Why do we no longer regard people this way? He says in verse 16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Right, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He used to discredit the person of Christ. Now, he didn't just discredit the person of Christ, right? He actively persecuted the person of Christ, his people, his followers. He tried to tear down the one whom he thought was a false Messiah. See, in Paul's mind, in fact, still in many Jews' mind today, Jesus was an imposter. He was a phony. He was a fake, a blasphemer. Previously, Paul viewed Jesus from this world standard of the flesh. He saw Jesus from the external lens, apart, devoid from the Spirit of God. He found this carpenter from Nazareth to be wanting. He thought no Messiah could hang upon the cross, right? In Paul's mind, this was a scandal. This was blasphemous to think that the Messiah could hang upon the cross, as Deuteronomy 21:23 teaches us. And so Paul then, seeing Jesus die upon the cross, viewed him as nothing more than a sinner getting what he deserved. That's the wrath and curse of God. This was his viewpoint, his external standard. But then on the road to Damascus, right, Paul's knowledge changed. Everything was flipped upside down. He was given new knowledge. As he saw and beheld the glorious Christ, he came to know that Jesus didn't die and hang upon the cross suffering for his own sin, but rather for Paul's sin. Christ did suffer the wrath and curse of God, but not because he had sinned against God, but because he was taking the sins of his people. And so this changed everything for Paul. This flipped his life upside down. It changed his perspective. He got a new lens in which he viewed Christ, and through viewing Christ, he then also viewed the world around him. Therefore, if that's true, if it's true of our relationship to the Savior, how much true then, Paul is arguing then, should it be of our perspective of his people? If we no longer recognize Christ according to the flesh, how can we continue to recognize other people according to the flesh? This rhetorical question implies a resounding no, right? We can't continue to view them according to the flesh. Our new relationship to Christ demands a new perspective. But before we move on, right, Phil, it's necessary to depress us a little bit here. As we think about having a right perspective of Jesus, as we think about having a right understanding of who Christ is, I don't want to pass on the opportunity to proclaim who is Jesus, right? Do you have a right perspective of Christ, or is your perspective of Christ an external perspective? Are you inflicted by the parasitic thinking of our world? When you think of Jesus, what comes to your mind? Do you view him as a religious lunatic, as a liar, as a deceiver, as someone just looking for power and status among the Jewish people? Or do you simply see Jesus as a good teacher, a good moral example, just a great prophet, but nothing else? And pressing a little further, right, is your view of Jesus that of a get-out-of-jail-free card? I got Jesus, now I can go live my life however I want to. I'm good. I'll be good on the day of judgment. I got Jesus. Is he your religious duty to be checked off your daily task list? Oh, went to church today. Yep. Read my Bible today. Yep. Went to Roots today. And nothing more. Right? Or does Jesus serve as your conscience pacifier? That when I start feeling bad about sin, I run to Jesus, not so that he would sanctify me and make me more like Christ so that I would stop sinning, but so that I can feel better about myself in order to go back and continue sinning. All right, listen, all those views about Jesus are according to the flesh. And if your view of Jesus is this, then understand that your view of Jesus will not save you. This is not a biblical perspective of Christ, right? Jesus is no lunatic. Jesus is no liar. He is Lord, right? He is no merely a good example or merely a great prophet or merely a good teacher, right? He is the eternal Son of God. He is not your get-out-of-jail-free card. He is not your daily checklist. He is not your pacifier, right? He is your greatest treasure. Jesus Christ is the risen Savior who now demands your full allegiance. Today, if you have not bent your knee and declared that Jesus Christ is Lord, I plead with you. Repent from your false external perspective of Jesus Christ and confess him and follow him as your Lord and as your treasure today. Paul follows this negative statement by a second positive statement in verse 17. In verse 16, he says, this is what you shouldn't do. In verse 17, he says, this is what you should do. In Paul's second statement, he writes, a biblical perspective now perceives people eternally. A biblical perspective now perceives people eternally. Before John Newton became a Christian, he worked extensively with slave traders. His view of people did not stem from a biblical perspective, but rather an external perspective, one according to the flesh. However, when Newton was converted, his perception of people was radically changed. He was given new eyes through which to see others. The people that Newton once saw as nothing more than mere property became people created in the image of God. People needing to hear the gospel of reconciliation and be loved. Thus, Newton dedicated himself to ending the atrocities of slavery. Newton had a new biblical perspective through which he engaged in faithful ministry to God. Paul says the same is true for every single person who is in Christ here in verse 17. Follow along. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Again, he starts with therefore. Right? He's continuing to build his argument. He's continuing his train of thought. He's continuing to pull from verses 14 through 15 and add further consequences of what it looks like now that we have died and risen with Christ. He says in verse 16, not only do we not recognize people externally because we're not of the flesh, verse 17, he says we do recognize people eternally because we are new creatures in Christ. He states there, if anyone is in Christ, right? That phrase in Christ refers to a believer's union with Christ. When Paul speaks of being united with Christ, he primarily has two implications in mind. The first are the benefits that we receive from Christ. That our union with Christ is like the fountain that through which flows all the benefits of the gospel. Puritan theologian John Owen described our union with Christ like this. He writes, quote, this union is the cause of all other graces that we are made partakers of. They are all communicated. They're given unto us. We could say they're flowed out of by virtue of our union with Christ. Hence, so because of this union with Christ, hence is our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, our glory. End quote. So what Owen is arguing from the scripture is that nobody can have any partition in Christ's blessings unless they have participation in Christ's life. There's no adoption, there's no justification, there's no sanctification, there's no glory except in Christ. How do you become in Christ? Well, you repent and turn from your sins and place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in Christ, right? Just like you don't get the championship trophy if you're not on the winning team, in the same way, you don't get what is Christ. You don't get what are his benefits. You don't get what are his blessings unless you are on his team, unless you are in Christ. But not only does union with Christ mean that that the benefits flow through this union, but secondly, it also means that we have a new identity with Christ. We have a new identity. Your life is so identified with Christ, as Scripture teaches us, like Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, that you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love this. When he goes on in verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Right? Christ is our life, Paul teaches there in Colossians. Listen to how John MacArthur and Mayhew describe union with Christ in their systematic theology, biblical doctrine. They say, quote, "It is not that Christians merely worship Jesus or obey him or pray to him, though surely those privileges would be enough. Rather, they are so intimately identified with him and he with them that Scripture says they are united. He is in them and they are in him. Such intimate spiritual union is unique to Christianity, and no other religion is the object of worship said to become the life of the worshiper. Muslims do not speak of being in Allah or in Muhammad. Buddhists never say that they are in Buddha. They may follow the teachings of their respective leaders, but Christians alone are said to be in Christ, united to him as their representative, substitute, and mediator," end quote. That is what Paul has in mind here when he says that we are in Christ in verse 17. He's saying, listen now, Christian, you are in Christ. That means you have a new identity. It means that you are a new creature, right? Just like the college football player drafted in the upcoming NFL draft is going to have a new team, and with that new team, he's going to have a new identity. So too, in a greater sense, in a glorious sense, in a grander sense, Christ has drafted you on his team. No longer do you serve team self. No longer do you serve team Satan. You serve team Savior. And if you are on Christ's team, if you are in Christ, if you are united with Christ, you have a new identity with Christ. Your life is Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Your life is Christ. You are a new creature. In verse 17, the word creature refers to the result of a creative act. It's the same word used back in Genesis 1, speaking of the creation of the world. The same word that Jesus used when he speaks of in the beginning of creation in Mark, in the Gospels. When God spoke, he created the world. He created everything in the world. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the hills, the waves, the lions and the tigers and the bears, man, woman, God spoke, and there was creation. And that creation is grand, right, as we look at it. Today was a beautiful day. I walked across the campus, and I saw these beautiful things that I thought were weeds, and I almost picked them up, and my wife said, no, those are poppies, which are beautiful flowers, apparently. And I looked at it, and I just, God, you are amazing, Lord. Your creation is so great. It's so beautiful. As we look at the stars, as we look at the solar system, we think just the glory of God in the heavens. And we think that what we see in our solar system, in our galaxy, is just but one of billions and trillions of other solar systems and other galaxies. It just leaves us flabbergasted. It leads us amazed. It floors us. That's God's creation, right? But understand, when God spoke into your heart, thereby causing a new creation, he was creating something that was far more glorious than anything else we can see and observe in this world, right? He made light to shine into your blackened, deadened heart, giving new life, spiritual life to a dead corpse. Christian, you are a new creature in Christ. You have a new life with Christ. You are the beginning fruits of an eschatological renewal of this sin-beleaguered universe. Before God will make a new heaven and a new earth, he is creating a new people that will worship and love and adore him. You are, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, teach, a new work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are a trophy of God's grace to display his works in the world. You are, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 talks about, a new self. A new self which has put off the old self, and in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Believer, you are new. What are the effects then of this new creation? He goes on in verse 17 to explain to us, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The word old is the same word from which we get the word archaic, right? It belongs to former times. That what was ancient about our life, what was our former life, what was a time and a lifestyle long, long, long ago, right? This is what Paul is saying, that those things have passed away. It's come to an end now. It perished as soon as you are united together with Christ by faith. In essence, what Paul is saying now is that the cross is the monumental event which separates the old man, making it an archaic thing of the past. So what is the old, what has passed away? Well, that's the old man, the sinful nature. That was buried with Christ in the tomb. Our sinful ways, our sinful patterns, our sinful habits, our slavery to self. Paul said it's passed away. It's abolished. Which in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 includes all of our external values of how we perceive and recognize people. Paul is saying that in which we have viewed people according to the flesh, it has passed away. And in its place, he says, behold. Right? He wants to grab our attention. He wants to show something here. He wants to point his finger and say, hey, look at this. Behold, new things have come. See this, Christian. You are a new creation in Christ. The new has come. A new nature with new affections, new desires, new habits of living for Christ. And in the context, a new way in which to perceive and recognize those around you. One commentator puts it, quote, understanding others according to the flesh must be counted among the old things that have passed away. Rather, people should be understood in light of the risen Christ and his gospel. And this new basis for understanding should be counted among the new things that have come into being. John MacArthur agrees, saying, quote, the believer's new spiritual perception of everything is a constant reality for him. He now lives for eternity, not temporal things. Roots, this is your eternal perspective for life and ministry. When you walk in this room, this is how you're to view those people sitting shoulder to shoulder with you. All right, not according to how much money they have, not according to how funny they may be or how cute they may be or what kind of clothes they're wearing today or what kind of talents they have up there singing or maybe don't have talents up there singing. It doesn't matter, right? If you are in Christ, if they are in Christ, they are new creatures and you have come alive together with them in Christ. If so, I love them. If so, then and I serve them. If so, then and I pray for them. I go shoulder to shoulder in ministry together. It doesn't mean that you're going to hang out with them on the weekends, right? It doesn't mean that you're always going to be with them, always going to have to go do everything together. But when push comes to shove, when the battle starts going, everything else fades away. Paul says all that matters is that we're in Christ. And if so, then we're going to war together. We are going to serve our Lord together as faithful ministers together. And tomorrow morning, right, as you walk into your classroom, as you see those there on your college campus or wherever you might be, as you look upon them there, Paul says, what's your new perspective of them? Is it just to look and to see, oh, man, there's a cute girl over there. I'm going to go sit by her. Or, ooh, that guy talks a lot. I'm not going to go sit by him. Paul says, no, your perspective is, man, are these people in Christ? If not, then I want to go win them for Christ. Then I want to go share the gospel with them. I want to go and preach to them the gospel of reconciliation. I want to go and proclaim the message that they be reconciled to God. That's how I want to view these people. I want to view them through an eternal lens. So Paul says, this is our new perspective. All right, just like the photographer looking for the right perspective to make his photo pop, to make it come alive, in the same way, we need a biblical perspective of people so that we can have a vibrant ministry before our Lord. If you are a new creature in Christ today, may you view people according to Christ's eternal perspective and not to an external perspective. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, what glorious realities. So much so, Lord, that they are hard to even comprehend and to wrap our minds around. That you would love us so to die in our place, to be raised again on our behalf, so that we could become new creatures in Christ, that we might be united together with Christ for all eternity. Lord, thank you that we have a new identity, but we know that new identity shows us, teaches us, calls us to action, that we have with it a new responsibility to view others the way that you view them. That way we can love them as you love them, minister to them as you call us to minister to them. Lord, I pray you would help us to repent and forsake all the external judgments in which we recognize and look at other people by. Help us to have the lens of Christ for your glory, I pray. Amen.